We'll give it another minute. We got people coming in. Okay, we're going to go ahead and begin. We're studying today another section of Revelation chapter 2. It has to do with the letter to the angel or the pastor of the church at Pergamos. I want to tell you before we even get started that I'm going to be saying some things this morning that are not, I believe, what is commonly presented on this subject. We shouldn't be surprised at that because the Bible tells us very plainly that the Lord does not think the way we do. And so much of life and our thoughts concerning life and whether it be government or family or whatever, is humanistic to a great extent. And our thoughts are not God's thoughts in so many areas of life. And I think that there's not enough attention paid to what the Lord said in Isaiah when he said in the 55th chapter, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." In the Proverbs, the scripture says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And a man's thoughts are right in his own eyes. That's what the Bible says. And it doesn't matter, even after you get saved, the tendency to go back to that form of thinking is very strong. And so it's only when we come to the Word of God that we learn how to see life the way God intended for us to see it. And so some of the things that you're going to hear this morning are going to be radical. And there's going to be a tendency, you'll sense it maybe in yourself saying, "Well, I'm not sure that's right." And I hope you do. But I hope that you will do what the Bereans did, who were more noble than those from Thessalonica, and you will search the scriptures to see if you can prove it wrong. Because if you can, I'm going to be one of the first ones to want to hear what you got to say. Because here again, I think that the Bible is written in a way, if you follow the logic, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, the conclusion that you're going to come up with is going to be unrefutable. Now, that isn't to say that, when a person gets up in the pulpit, they become like the Pope claims to be, able to speak ex cathedra. But I can tell you this, if there can't be a great measure of confidence concerning what is taught, when this is your responsibility to do that, is to teach the Word of God, then how can we ever be sure about anything? And so I believe we can be sure. And I think when we do have doubts, we can go to the Scriptures and we can consult among others that have insight into Scripture, and we can go before the Lord and pray, and He will show us what is right. And so when we come to the church at Pergamos, there are some things right at the very outset in verse 12 that help us prepare our thoughts for what's coming. And so if you'll read with me verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now, if you go to your Strong's Concordance and you attempt to apply some rules of Bible study that I've learned as I've attended this church, and that is that a lot of times the key that opens the door to understanding a passage has to do with knowing the precise meaning of the words that the Lord chooses to use. Well, the Lord chose to write a letter to a church located in a city called Pergamos. And so, if you go into Strong's Concordance and look that word up to try to find out what it means, the first thing that you're going to find in Strong's Concordance is a definition meaning to fortify. To fortify. And then you'll see a semicolon, and you'll see a tower or castle. And that's what you'll see if you look it up. Well, if you continue to study and get into the insight of people who have understanding of languages, and this is what they've done for a large part of their life, they will break this word down, as Dr. M. R. DeHaan did. And he breaks it up into two parts, per and gamos. And he tells you what those two words, when you, those two parts of that word, the prefix and the suffix mean when you consider them separately. And per means thoroughly. It means thoroughly. Gamos means married. When you put the two words together, it means thoroughly married. Thoroughly married or throughly married. Either way you want to look at it, maybe throughly married would be a better expression. In other words, a complete, a total, a pure marriage. And so that's what the word means when you look into the definition. Marriage is a very important word in the Bible. And one of the reasons it is an important word is because it's the very first concept that we're confronted with, even when you consider the Trinity. And we've mentioned this a number of times. You have Father and Son and Holy Ghost. And this is how God has revealed himself, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Many years ago, I was sitting thinking about these things as I was young in the Lord, trying to understand things that to me just didn't make a whole lot of sense. And I got to thinking about the Trinity, because I had found myself engaged in conversation with people in this town who did not believe in the Trinity. They didn't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. One of them was a Jehovah's Witness just up the way here that owned a business. And I went in there one day and began to talk with him and found this out, just trying to witness to him, found out that he was at one time a Baptist, but his testimony was, I wasn't learning anything there. I was just going to church, and it just seemed like we were hearing the same thing over and over again. And I left every day not really knowing any more about the Bible than I did the first time I went. What he had to say, sad to say, is what's true in most of the churches that I know of. You'll go there and you'll hear a simple gospel message repeated over and over and over again with no depth of understanding, no application in a practical way, as we see human events. And I think that's really sad, because that's not the way the house of God should be. Well, anyway, somebody knocked on his door one day. It happened to be a Jehovah's Witness. He didn't know anything about them much, but he was very impressed with how knowledgeable they were of the Bible. And by the way, they are very knowledgeable of certain parts of the Bible. And so he was lured away from the Baptist church and became Jehovah's Witness. The sad thing about all of that is the devil was attacking one of the main revelations in Scripture, and that is the oneness of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And each of the persons of the Trinity is as fully God as the other. Now, all of us would have to admit that these things are difficult to be understood. But it doesn't matter whether we can understand it or not. The issue is whether or not we're going to believe the revelation that God gives us of himself and embrace it and then trust the Lord to show us the measure of understanding he would like to us to have of that doctrine as we live the Christian life. And so one day I was sitting in my office studying the Scripture, and I was just absolutely puzzled by the very terms that the Lord chose to describe the Trinity: Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And I thought it strange that there was something missing in what seemed to be a description of a family. And what seemed to be missing was the mother. What seemed to be missing was the wife. You had a father and a son. Well, how can you have a father if you do not have a wife? And how can you have a son if you do not have a legitimate marriage? And so the very first thing that we learn in the Bible, from the creation of the world, is the Trinity having this conversation with each person of the Trinity as each is involved in the creation of the world and the universe. And so what you discover in a brief explanation when you think these things through is that there is indeed a wife. There is indeed a mother in the Trinity. But we have to understand that God doesn't learn anything. He's always known. And when he presents something, it's not in sequential time. He's omnipresent. And he's all-knowing. But he's trying to communicate to people who are creatures of time, who understand things in a linear sense, in an order of cause and effect and this kind of thing. And so it's very difficult for us to get into the mind of God and really understand how he thinks, because we are creatures of time and God is eternal. And time, he's the very author of it. So he lives outside of time. And so he's trying to help us grasp some thoughts that otherwise would be impossible to understand, by giving us terms that we will be familiar with as those who are recipients of his revealed word. And we know what a father is. That's not difficult to understand. We know what a son is. That's not difficult to understand. But as you begin to read and study the Bible, you begin to pick up on the fact that God has a wife. And it's revealed to us absolutely in the book of Jeremiah, where the Lord's wife has her affections alienated from him, and she begins to play the harlot and basically leaves her husband. And the husband is God himself. And so in the book of Jeremiah, I think especially around the third chapter, the fifth chapter, around in there, the plea from the husband is, return unto me. for I am married unto you. And so this is the language. And then you get into Isaiah chapter 54, and you begin to learn about, again, the husband and the wife of God. And then you get into the New Testament, and you begin to see there the unfolding revelation. Matter of fact, it's in the Old and in the New, of a time, a future day, where the Lord is going to bring that wife back. He's going to bring her back. And so this is what the prophecy is all about, that Israel is forsaken for a moment, as it were, in the mind of God and his experience. But with great mercy, he's going to bring her back, and Israel is going to be saved, and Israel is the wife of God, the Father. And then, of course, we find in the New Testament the teaching concerning Christ and the church. Technically, the widowed wife that is spoken of in Isaiah 54 is a prophecy that's very subtle, but if you think about it, you can see the truth of it. The wife of God actually murders him, crucifies him. But the Lord, in his love for his wife, turns everything completely around. And let me show it to you. It's too precious to try to remember and speak of. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 54. You need to mark this in your Bible. Think about it and see the beauty of the wisdom of God, the way he reveals things. Let's just read verse 1. It says, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the tent, enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities be inhabited." And then he says these things. "Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore." Now, it's important to think about this and slow down, really slow right here, because you're seeing important things in the window here, what you might say. And then in verse 5, "For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall it be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith the Lord. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy God." So when you get to the New Testament, you begin to figure out what's going on, because his wife crucifies him. He came into his own, and his own received him not. He came to his wife, Israel. He came to his wife, and she hated him, and she crucified him. Well, he goes to the cross, and he reverses everything. He takes the sin of hell-deserving sinners, monsters of iniquity, that hated God, hated her husband, and he turns it completely around and turns her into the innocent one Now think about it. He turns her into the innocent one. He says in verse 4, "Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore." And then he says in verse 6, and this shows you how complete we are in Christ Jesus because of the power of his blood to take away sin. Verse 6, "For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken." He reverses it. She had actually forsaken him. He turns it around. How can he do that? Because he went to the cross and died in her place. He took her sin upon himself and reversed it all. And now he's viewing her as the one forsaken rather than himself and grieved in spirit. "And a wife of youth when thou wast refused," saith the Lord. In other words, he reverses it all, takes the sin of her refusing him upon himself, and she is viewed as the innocent one in the mind of God, as someone who herself was refused by her husband. What an amazing book this is. It is amazing. "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer." Folks, you can't get any more wicked than murdering your husband, especially when the husband is the Lord of glory. And yet, the picture is, the unfolding picture of Scripture is, Israel, eventually her eyes are open. She realizes what she's done. And in Revelation chapter 1, when she sees him coming, she mourns. She mourns. She's absolutely broken and devastated, realizing what she has done. And there's a conversion. There's a complete and total conversion. And Israel is saved. So this is important. Okay. So in our unfolding revelation here, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this revelation of the Trinity. The wife or the mother seems to be missing, but no, she isn't. She's in the book. And the Lord is revealing these things all throughout the generations, a little bit here and there, so that we might put it all together. Because ultimately, we're not to focus on institutions as a thing in themselves that is eternally important in and of itself. That's not the purpose of this book. The purpose of this book is to show us that there's one desire that God has had from the beginning, and that was to enlarge his family with sons and daughters that would be equal in every respect in terms of character and nature to the persons of the Trinity. Now, be careful with me here, because I'm not saying that God is going to turn us into gods. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that there's going to be a perfect union between every child of God and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, so that there's no difference in terms of nature and character. We will be as perfect as God is perfect, as blameless as God himself is blameless, as incapable of sin for all eternity to come as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are incapable of sin. It's not possible. And so the purpose of God is to enlarge his family. And it's, as it were, to be married to us so that we're one. And the concept of marriage, again, you can't get get hooked up on the idea of marriage as we typically understand marriage. What you have to understand is the Lord said himself, there is no marriage, nor giving in marriage in heaven. Marriage is going to fade away into oblivion because it was only a tool to accomplish a greater end. Well, what was the greater end? Well, it's this special oneness that is so unique and so personal and so intimate, as we see illustrated in marriage. But you see, this is what God wants with each one of us. He wants all of those things, all of those qualities of intimacy and oneness with himself. And I'm not talking about sexual at all. Has nothing to do with that. Has nothing to do with marriage in the traditional sense and institutional sense that we think of it. It has to do with the spiritual sense in which two people become one in love. And this is the eternal goal of God. And so, marriage as we know it is going to fade away into oblivion. There is no marriage in the eternity to come, except in the sense that we find it with the Father, as symbolized and taught concerning Israel of old, and in the New Testament, the church. Now, when you begin to understand these things and have this in the forefront of everything that the Lord is going to show us here in the Bible concerning marriage, and if we're going to grasp the significance of this passage that we're studying here about Pergamos, I don't think it's possible to really embrace it without all of these other kinds of things being in the forefront of what we're going to say. We need to grasp the mind of God and how he thinks. Now, when it comes to marriage, as we practice marriage, the Lord presents it here as a oneness where we are throughly married, we become one. And then in the definition of Pergamos, we find that it means to fortify. It's a tower or a castle. What is a tower or a castle? Well, a tower and a castle is a safe place. In other words, there's a place where you can have this relationship where it will be secure. It will be secure. Very important word. Security in marriage. Security in that relationship. So nothing can break it apart. Once it's united, there's nothing that can divide. And of course, that ought to be something that's important to us, because marriage as we know it today is suffering division. And divorce is commonplace. And many people that are married are only, you know, married in a civil sense. They're certainly not married spiritually. There's not the oneness that ought to be there. And there are many that are married that literally despise one another and live in a kind of bondage every day, miserable. Many people are that way, many. And it's a great tragedy, and it's completely contrary to the teaching of God. So the question is it possible for two people to be married and they live in a tower, a castle, where that relationship will be absolutely safe? And the answer is yes, there is. And that's what this chapter is beginning to get into. Young people in this church need to know this message right here, because a lot of them are going to one day get married, and they're going to not ever experience what God had in store for them, because they did not understand these concepts as God has unfolded them in his word. And so now it's our responsibility, first of all, to get our children under the sound of this kind of teaching, and then in our homes teach these children these kinds of things, or they're going to be doomed. They're going to be doomed to a life of absolute misery. And I'll tell you something. There is not a misery that will be greater than a marriage that doesn't work. If that is the devil's design to destroy human beings and lock them into a situation where they can never serve the Lord with liberty. And the devil knows it. And that's why at Pergamos we find Satan's seat. He knows it. He knows it. He knows the power of marriage. And he also knows the power of the church. The power of the church. And so as we get into this message, we're going to be learning about God's church and the tremendous importance of it. I've got here in my notes some things I wanted to bring out about the two-edged sword. But I think I'm going to skip over this section and come back to it later, because I want to stay consistent with this thought here about marriage and how to have a good one, and how the Lord is teaching us here. If we're going to have a good marriage, we've got to get in that tower. We've got to get in that castle. And there we can enjoy forever being truly married. Now, there's a couple of passages, I think for sake of time, I'm not going to turn to it, but in Psalm 18 in verse 2, the Lord is our tower. He's our strong tower. So here again, when you begin to compare Scripture with Scripture, you begin to understand these things. Also, Psalm 144 and verse 22. I think my notes are clear enough here that you'll find that to be accurate. Psalm 144 and verse 22. In these passages, the Lord is talking about the tower. And we learn that the tower is Him. The tower is a person. It's not so much a place with walls that's high up. It's a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. Salvation is not a state of being. It's a person. Jesus Christ is our salvation. Truth is not just an academic. It's a person. He said, I am the truth. He is our happiness. He's our everything. And so we need to see the personal nature of this revelation. So when you understand that the tower and the castle that fortifies us in this relationship of marriage so that it's meaningful, it's the person of Jesus Christ Himself. Now, I want to make a proposition. And I want you to think about it, because I'm telling you that what you're fixing to hear is not the way most of the world thinks about this subject, and probably not the way they would view many of these passages that we're looking at. But the proposition is this: the measure of the value and purpose of marriage is the degree to which the individuals in the marriage are married to Christ in the church. In the church. And my proposition to you is the strength of your marriage, the meaning and value of that marriage, is inseparably related to your relationship, your personal, individual relationship as a married couple to the Lord in the church, not somewhere else, in the church. No other place but the church. Some people think that they can have a strong relationship with the Lord and not come to church, not come faithfully, or go to most any church. That's not true. That's absolutely not true. And one of the reasons we're seeing marriages falling apart all over the place is because people are focusing on the family and not the church. And I'm going to prove to you, I will absolutely prove to you in these lessons, that you cannot have a strong marriage apart from the church. And the strength of that marriage is intricately related to the personal involvement of each person in the home, to Jesus Christ in the church. Literally, in the church. Not outside the church. Now, let's look at some passages that develop these thoughts. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12. I wish we had a lot of time, because I could, if I had about 3 hours and you had the energy to sit here and endure this for 3 hours, I would just love to be able to go through just like, you know, on a bus going to a certain destination until we got there, and I could show you and prove to you these things. But 1 Corinthians 12, the whole chapter is about two things when you think about it. It's about marriage, and it's about the church. And you will find, as you study the Bible, that the Lord very seldom ever even talks about marriage outside the church. It's always in association with the church that he talks about marriage. And the reason is because of this very definition we've been looking at here at Pergamos. God in his wisdom, listen, even when he chose to raise up a city by the name of Pergamos and he would write a letter to that church, don't you think that the infinite wisdom of God was not totally involved and orchestrated every bit of that and raised it up so that he could give us a book with that particular name for a particular church for this particular understanding? God is that wise. And he did this thing. And so here in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, he's talking about the church. He's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the church and how that God gives gifts. He gives gifts in the church. We read that in the first section there, down to verse 11. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. And so God is focusing here on the church. Now the church is a result of his architectural program. He builds a church, and the counterpart of it in the Old Testament is the temple. You got the temple in the Old Testament, you got the church in the New Testament. And as we're going to learn, there are only two buildings that God ever built. And you can see it in the Old Testament, it was the temple. David lamented the fact that he had a house to dwell in, but God did not have a house. And the Lord says, how are you going to build me a house? You know, the heavens can't contain me. How are you going to build me a house? But then he ordains that a house be built for him. And Solomon would be the one to build it. So it was the temple of Solomon. So that's the house that God builds. And everything that he would do in Israel would be directly and inseparably related to that house. Period. So if you expected to have a relationship with God at all, you had to have it there because this is where he would meet with his people. Now you get into the New Testament, find exactly the same thing. God doesn't change. He said, I change not. So when we get into the New Testament, we have the Lord dealing with the Gentiles. And he does exactly the same thing in the New Testament. He builds a building. And it's his church. And in Matthew 16, he tells Peter, based on his profession of his identity, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, it would be upon that testimony he would build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Now, folks, that is a tower, that is fortification, that is a castle that cannot be invaded, and marriage is secure as long as it's in there. And so when you're talking about the temple of old where God dwelt, or the church where God dwells, marriage is safe and it's secure there. He never talks about safety outside the church in a marital relationship. Never. Because it doesn't exist. Now, in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, we'll be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many, and so on and so on. So we're not going to read all of this. I want you to read this on your own, if you will, in your own personal Bible studies, if you'll study over this chapter, the entire chapter. Look at verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. After that, miracles, the gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And then he gets into the love chapter. How that the greatest thing is love. And what would you expect him to say when it comes to the church, which is a type of his bride? Love is all over it. It's just written all over it. Love. Nothing can bring such a bond between anyone as love can. And so the Lord does something in the church that he does not do in the home between a husband and a wife. He does not raise up apostles and evangelists and prophets and teachers with special gifts. He doesn't do that. You find all of these things only in the church, among the many members, but God views them as one. And he does not give one particular gift value over another gift. They're all the same. They're equal in purpose. Just like in the body, we don't ever see the pancreas or the liver or the kidney or whatever. But you can't live without them, folks. The value of them. Your big toe. If you ever lose your big toe, you're going to hop around the rest of your life. And all of a sudden, that little member that you don't ever pay any attention to, you'll find out that it's extremely valuable. And this is how the Lord is presenting the body, the church, and the various gifted people in the church. Now listen to me. You can't have a marriage and you can't rear children and do as good a job as the Lord can do in giving you a marriage and rearing your children in the church. And I'm telling you, there are people by the wagon loads all across this country that have no conception of what I'm talking about right now. And don't believe it. I mean, you got families that are absolutely convinced. Man, I tell you, when it comes to rearing children, I know how to take care of them. I know how to rear them. I know how to give them a life that where they'll be close to God. And if I can separate them from the world and somehow or other protect them from all of the dangers that are out there, then I can do this. And so they do something that's completely contrary to Scripture that cannot be done. And the reason is because there is no place on the face of the earth where there are so many assets and tools that God will use to bring about his purpose in the life of young people and in the life of husbands and wives as in the church when the church is right. But the church has got to be right. If the church isn't right, then everything falls apart. But we're not in jeopardy because of that statement. Why shouldn't the church be right? Is it a complicated thing? No, it's not a complicated thing. I've got a message back here that I hope to get to one of these days on the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus and how the whole Christian life is so simple. It's not complicated. It's not complicated how to have a powerful church where we're serving the Lord and doing his will every day and where there's love in the church. It's not hard. It is simple. But what makes it hard is the human heart and a stubborn mind that is absolutely determined to do things one's own way. And this is true in marriages where, my husband or wife says, there's a way that seemeth right unto me, and this is the way I'm going to do it. And you run into this all the time. And there are people that go to church on a regular basis that will resist what you're going to be hearing in these messages concerning the power and importance of the church and how God has designed. And he's telling us as plain as day, this is how I'm going to go about my program. This is how I want families to think and to operate. But you're going to have people who are not going to want to believe it. So anyway, 1 Corinthians 12 is one of them. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. This is another one. Ephesians chapter 4. It's Ephesians 5. I don't know how I wrote that down. Well, no, it is 4. It is 4. Yeah, 4. And you technically need to read verses 1 through verse 16 because he's talking about the church here and how, well, look at verse 11. Let's read that quickly, Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Notice the unity. We're talking about marriage. We're having unity between husbands and wives and their children. We're talking about unity there as well. And of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, here's the holy, eternal purpose of the family. It's the degree to which these children that God has given us is going to end up being one with Christ. It isn't so much oneness with us in terms of how we think and not giving us a problem as a parent. No, we're just a stepping stone that God is using for this ultimate end. And that is that our wife, our husband, and our children be one with Christ. Because in eternity to come, I'm telling you, marriage ain't going to be there. We will not stand before the Lord as a husband and a wife or as a family. It will not happen. You're going to stand before the Lord as an individual. So then, every one of us shall give account unto God. Period. And so, we live in a society that worships the family. And it's a huge mistake. And it's a result of false teaching in the church on the subject of marriage. And so, then go to Ephesians 5 and verses 22 through the end of the chapter. He talks about marriage. He talks about the husband-wife relationship being a type. It's only a type. It's a foreshadowing of the relationship of Christ and the church. Well, what is the church? It's his bride. It's his bride. Well, how is he using the church? What is the actual purpose of the church? Listen, folks. In eternity to come, we're not going to have Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians and churches with steeples on them and all of these kinds of things as we, through our identity crisis, trying to find something to identify with. In the end, the only thing that ever mattered is our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It isn't the denomination. It's a person's personal relationship with Jesus Christ by reason of his word and our understanding of it, to the end that we might have this eternal oneness with himself. And that's what all of these other things are about. So listen to me. We should not invest so much attention in marriage as we typically think of it, as we should toward God's eternal plan. Now, the time is about gone, and I'm trying to get into this message enough that you find it difficult to begin to refute it. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll end with this and come back next week. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. By the way, 1 Corinthians 7 is about marriage, as human beings typically think of that subject. But here's what God says, and he says, again, you don't think the way I do, but I want to help you to think the way I do. Verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they have none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it. Now, notice what he says. For the fashion of this world passeth away. Now, what is he saying? He's saying, those of you that are married, I know you're looking at it as though it's some eternal thing, but it's not. It's a fashion of this world that will pass away, because it's a tool. It's kind of like going to Lowe's to buy a hammer. Why do you go buy the hammer? Because of the purpose in mind concerning the use of the hammer. The hammer is not the main thing. The main thing is what you're going to build with it. And the same thing is true with marriage. It's what God is going to do with it. It's not an end in itself. And so then he goes on to say in verse 32, but I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, that he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And so the Lord wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus, the first church that we read about in Revelation. And what did he say? He said, I've got a problem with you. You've left your first love. You've left your first love. You see, what Ephesus did is what is so inclined to happen with most people on the face of this earth. We go out here and we see somebody and we got this physical attraction to start with. And Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 7. He says it's better to marry than to burn. And so the basis for most marriages is just that. It's sex. Passion. And so you go, you're looking for the prettiest thing or the most handsome thing you can find. So you can get married because you've got this passion and you got this desire. And these kinds of physical things, animals have it. But we're not animals. We're human beings. And God has designed the marriage relationship not to be just for releasing passions and desires. It has a more eternal purpose. But he says, when you get married, the inclination to be drawn away from me by your marriage mate is going to be tremendous. And if you don't get yourself in the church to learn what I'm talking about, then marriage is going to bring you into bondage rather than liberty. Now listen to me. Marriage should, in God's manner, in God's design, when we're in his perfect will in a marital relationship, we should each, in a marriage relationship, have more liberty than we would have ever had alone. Very important to understand that statement. Many people that are married will never know what it is to serve the Lord with liberty because their wife is going to get upset with them if they're not doing exactly what pleases them. And the same thing of the husband toward the wife. If the wife is sold out to the Lord, the husband is going to get upset about it and say, well, what about me? What about me? No. Listen, marriage should allow and enable each in the marriage relationship to do more for the Lord because of that relationship than they could have done if they had remained separate. And the degree to which that does not take place is the degree to which the marriage is a huge problem. Well, okay. I'm surprised I've still got the same audience. Because these are radical things. But as we go through this, I hope to be able to prove to you this is the way we need to think about it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Blessing the service that follows. In Jesus' name, amen.